I got a question regarding the rapture, and it had to do with this. What happens between physical death, those you know who have already died, for example, and the rapture? Well, what happens is this. We know from Scripture that relatives, friends, what have you, are able to recognize each other following death. Recognition has to have some kind of physical property. The soul is invisible, and this is obvious. So, obviously, is the human spirit. And so at physical death, we're absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord. But this recognition factor is made possible by an interim body of some sort that is not extensively described in Scripture, other than the fact that we can recognize other people. And so for that period of time between one's physical death and the rapture, there is this interim body. Now, what happens at the rapture is this. And by the way, there is no unfulfilled prophecy that must occur before the rapture may occur. And therefore, it may occur today, tonight, in the morning, or 1,000 years from now. We have no idea. No man knows the day or the hour. But if you can visualize this as the eternal state, and this is where God is located, and seated at His right hand is Christ. And then between these two lines is the stellar universe. And then underneath this line would be the atmosphere of planet Earth, and then the Earth itself. Now, there are people buried all over our Earth. Their remains are there somewhere. You cannot destroy matter. Matter can be converted into energy, energy into matter, but nothing is lost in the equation. So whatever happens to you at physical death is inconsequential. Your body may be transformed into energy. You may burn up in a fire. But those elements are there, and God who created this whole system knows where they are, and therefore can recapture them if necessary. Now, please note this, that let's assume that as the terrorists are telling us, the religious terrorists, you better get your affairs in order because the rapture is going to come in the year 2000. All right, then, just for the moment, we'll discuss that. Let's assume on January the 1st, the year 2000, the rapture hits. What occurs at that point? What occurs at that point is that Jesus Christ exits heaven in the eternal state. Coming with Him are 1 skillion believers who have died prior to that moment. They're coming back in their interim bodies along with Christ. He exits eternity and moves into the time and space of the universe, moves through the interstellar universe into the atmosphere of this earth, and He brings with Him also a contingent of angels. There'll be a trumpet blast that will be for the assembling of the troops. All of these skillion believers that come with Him will go to their appointed designated places on planet Earth, and then there will be the rapture of the church. And those who are dead in Christ will rise first. And so instantaneously, all of these people who have this interim body will have it transformed into a resurrection body. And they will go up to meet the Lord in the air. And then secondly, those of us who remain. They are those who are alive at the moment of the rapture. January 1, 2000. And these are the ones who would be alive. And they are instantly changed, and they go up to be with the Lord. Wherever they're standing, they instantly have a resurrection body. And then they meet the Lord in the air, and then they move up through the interstellar universe back into the eternal state, into the throne room area, and then they prepare for the judgment seat of Christ, the Nike Royal Award ceremonies. Now, we don't know when this is going to occur. No one has a clue. Don't listen to anybody that has a fancy idea and can prove it from Scripture. You can't prove it from Scripture because the Scripture tells us no one knows. There's no way to figure it out. And I use this only as an example. My whole bet is it's 1,000 years from now so that nobody can be thinking they're going to chicken out of this deal and get to leave early. You've got to learn doctrine. You've got to move through your life resolving your issues with the Word of God. And you can't chicken out by bailing out with some rapture deal. Now, if the Lord takes you home, fine. If you're in the rapture generation, fine. But don't be counting on it. So this is the description of what occurs at the rapture, and this relates back to what we studied first session. How do we know all of these things, some of the details of them? Well, Jesus Christ was the prototype for it all. Jesus Christ's human spirit was in the eternal state here in heaven. And his soul, because he was not yet resurrected, was in the paradise compartment of Hades, and he had duties to do down there, which he performed. In order for him to be resurrected, his soul had to be taken by the power of the Holy Spirit back to the tomb. His human spirit had to be taken from heaven back to the tomb. That's the power of God. And then the power of both of the Father and the Spirit provided the resurrection body, and you have this trichotomous reunification that occurs right here. And that was after 3 days and three nights in the tomb. So, such is the case here, except since it's after the resurrection, these believers who have died prior to the rapture, both their human spirit and their soul is in heaven, and therefore they have a trichotomous arrangement with the interim body. They come back, and they're the first phase to get a resurrection body, and then within a matter of a millisecond later, those who are alive get theirs, and then we move into eternity. And what that leaves for planet Earth is an area minus the Holy Spirit. For the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the mentorship of the Spirit is unique to the church age. And when all believers are taken out, planet Earth is left in big trouble. There is no invisible historical impact of any kind, anywhere. Not even a syllable of divine thought is left. And that equals tribulation. 7 years and then the second advent. But that is another story and is not our subject for today, except to try to relate a little bit of the first session to the question I had at halftime. Point 9 is where we resume our study. And what we're going to note here is the trichotomous reunification of our Lord. At the resurrection, the Father sent the human spirit of the Lord back to the tomb where it was joined with the resurrection body and with the soul. I can pull our little graph deal from the first session back in view. At the resurrection, the Father sent the human spirit of the Lord back to the tomb where it was joined with the resurrection body of the soul. Resurrection body and the soul, I should say. 10. Simultaneous with this, the Holy Spirit sent the human soul of the Lord back to the tomb, where it was joined with the resurrection body and the human spirit. All this occurs simultaneously. The Holy Spirit sent the human soul of the Lord back to the tomb, where it was joined with the resurrection body and the human spirit. 11. Thus the omnipotence of both the Father and the Holy Spirit were instrumental in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A. The power of the Father in resurrection. Ephesians 1, verse 20. Which power He, God, put into operation by means of Christ, when He, God, raised Him from the dead. It was the omnipotence of God the Father that was involved in the resurrection of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. They report how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He, God, raised from the dead. B. The power of the Holy Spirit is also involved in the Lord's resurrection. Our passage, Romans 8, 11. Now, if the Holy Spirit from God, who has raised up Jesus from deaths, indwells you, and He does. And so we note here that it took the omnipotence of both the Father and the Holy Spirit to resurrect Christ from the dead. That Christ was the object of this power is indicated next by the accusative singular, direct object from Iesus. Jesous, and that is the Greek word for Jesus. And from what the Lord was resurrected is interesting. The object of the following prepositional phrase is the ablative of separation from the plural noun, note the plural noun, nekros. N-E-K-R-O-S. And since it's plural, it has to be translated deaths. The plural refers therefore to the fact that Christ died more than one death on the cross. The first death was His spiritual death where He was judged for our sins. The second death is His physical death where He said, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. And therefore, there were two deaths on the cross, and it comes out here in the translation. Now, if the Holy Spirit from God who has raised up Jesus from deaths, the condition of the protasis is now stated, the present active indicative of the verb oikeo. O-I-K-E-O, oikeo, indwells you. Now, if the Holy Spirit from God, who has raised up Jesus from deaths, indwells you. Remember, it's a first-class condition, and it's true. Oikeo, the verb for indwelling, is a static present tense, a condition which is assumed as perpetually existing. Consequently, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is permanent and therefore irrevocable. Did you hear that? Here's the statement again, and it's a statement of fact. If the Holy Spirit from God, who has raised up Jesus from deaths, indwells you, first-class condition, and He does, in the verb for indwelling, which we've established as a fact, it is a static present tense, a condition which is assumed as perpetually existing. Consequently, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is permanent and thus irrevocable. The active voice, the Holy Spirit, produces this permanent act at salvation. You never lose the indwelling, thus you can never lose the guarantee of your resurrection body. The indicative mood is declarative. It's a statement of biblical fact. And so you can say, and He does, at the end of the statement. Now, if the Holy Spirit from God, who has raised up Jesus from deaths, indwells you, and He does. Point one. Since this is a first-class condition, then it is a supposition from the viewpoint of reality. That is, it is stated from the grammar book that way. I pull the grammar books down and I write it down word for word. What I know about grammar, I can write a short page on. But the grammar is so important, and I listen to the tapes and I take copious notes on the grammar. And I get to where I understand what's being said. I've never tried to fool you people. You've known for 13 years that I don't know a smidgen of Greek. But I know someone who does. And then when it comes down to these kinds of analyses, and I need to make it very, very clear what a static present is, I pull the grammar book right off the shelf and I copy it down word for word. And then we analyze it. Since this is a first-class condition, then it is a supposition from the viewpoint of reality. Two, the supposition is that the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. Three, this same Holy Spirit is said to have been involved in the resurrection of our Lord. Same Holy Spirit is said to have been involved in the resurrection of our Lord. Point four. From this, we can construct our own supposition. Rather lengthy, but here it is. If the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and He did, I've just documented that for you. And if this same Holy Spirit indwells us, and He does, then we may conclude that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is available to us through the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's our supposition. And it comes from verse 11. Now we know these things to be true because of the static present tense. We know that we're indwelt permanently. We know that the Holy Spirit was instrumental in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That's our prototype. So if the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and He did, and if this same Holy Spirit indwells us, and He does, then we may conclude that that same power that raised Jesus from the dead is available to us through the filling of the Holy Spirit. 5. This power enables us to execute the Christian way of life without fear of consequences from the devil's world. Remember what the angel said to the shepherds. Do not fear. You can't concentrate on what I'm about to tell you. You can't understand the message of the sign unless you're free of fear. You cannot grow in grace if you're fearful, if you're afraid. You cannot execute the plan of God if fear dominates your thoughts. There is no place for fear in the Christian way of life. No matter what you face, what exigency, what circumstance, He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. There are no problems in life the 10 problem-solving devices cannot resolve. There is nothing beyond the plan of God that can harm you. So the power enables you to execute the Christian way of life without fear. It means that once you know the right thing to do, it may go contrary to public opinion, the current fad of the day, the ideas and machinations of those with whom you have contact. But if you know from Scripture that you are doing the right thing, you may do it without fear. And people may threaten you. You can't do this. You can't say that. You can't go there. All the rest of it. But you do the right thing. God will preserve you. He will protect you. He will find a way. And therefore, we are motivated to do the right thing without fear. All of this because we have the power that resurrected Christ from the dead available to us. Point 6. You must always remember the devil's world is designed to kill you. But regardless of that fact, you must always remember the soul never dies. You already have your exit visa. Your exit visa has been guaranteed by the indwelling and sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. You never lose Him. And when the rapture occurs, or when your physical death occurs, either one, then you are absent from this body and you're face to face with the Lord. And that will occur instantly. And so the worst they can do is kill your physical body. The worst that can happen as far as this world is concerned is that the DNA, that every time there's a cell replication, apparently, in every cell of your body, every time that cell replicates, garbage accumulates in the DNA. And it's the DNA garbage that they've recently determined is what causes the aging factor. And so if you want to stop aging, then quit making new cells. Otherwise, we're going to stick a fork in you. One of the things that I get to do as a pastor from time to time is to perform a funeral. I've had very few within the church since I've been here. But a funeral is a far greater opportunity to communicate truth to those who assemble than is, say, for example, a wedding where no one's paying attention. No one's paying attention. I don't even know why people fret about having a Christian marriage. There's nothing Christian about it, in the sense that nobody's paying attention, and especially the couple. The groom stands there glassy-eyed with fear. Oh, God, what have I done? And, of course, the bride is standing there in all of her finery, and she's thinking about all the candles lit, which is against the law, I've recently heard. All the candles lit. Does everybody have their bow tie on? Is everybody standing in the right place? Did Maureen forget my ring? That's what she's thinking about. And I'm standing up there going on and on about how the body of Christ, how the husband represents Christ in a marriage, and the wife represents the church. And this is, see, that's what it sounds like to them. Nobody hears, but at a funeral, everybody is riveted. The devil's world is designed to kill us. But regardless of that fact, the soul never dies. 7. And that same power that raised Jesus from death is the same power that will raise us from the dead as well. That same power that resurrected Christ will resurrect us. Therefore, 8. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit becomes a guarantee of our future resurrection body. Nine. Protasis establishes the fact that the Holy Spirit who indwells us is also the one who, along with the Father, raised Jesus from the dead. It takes omnipotence to do what I described first session and beginning of this one. It takes the power of God. And all of these scientists can run their little tests, but they cannot. They can clone sheep and they may clone us before it's over. By the way, are you worried about people being cloned? The one thing they can't do is create a soul. All right? And if you clone a person and it lives, then a soul had to have been imputed. Okay? That is, you say, well, is it moral? Immoral? I don't know. There's not a passage about that in Scripture. But here's what we do know about it. God the Father selects at physical birth. And selection occurs through the creation of a human soul, which is instantaneously imputed to the biological life. And if that doesn't occur, biological life can't live away from mother dependence. So if God chooses to impute a soul life to the cloned biological life, then it's in His plan. Food for thought. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit becomes the guarantee of our future resurrection body. The Protasis establishes the fact that the Holy Spirit who indwells us is also the one who, along with the Father, raised Jesus from the dead. Point 10. In order to emphasize this reality, it is stated again. It's repeated in Romans 8:11, so we won't exegete the second trip through. I'll just quote it to you. Now, if the Holy Spirit from God, who has raised Jesus from deaths, indwells you, and He does. And then He says it again. He who raised Jesus from deaths. Point 11. Next comes the apodosis, the main clause of the conditional sentence. It is introduced by the future active indicative of verb zoopoeo. Zoopoeo. About a lot of vowels there for this one. Zoopoeo. Zoopoeo. Will also make alive, is the way this word is translated. He who raised Christ Jesus from deaths will also make alive. And what He's going to make alive is our mortal bodies, but we get to that a little later. Right now we have to note that this is a future tense. It's something that's going to happen in the future for those of us who still are alive in this mortal body. It is therefore a predictive future. It predicts an event which is expected to occur in future time. The future time expected to occur is the rapture of the church, when the Holy Spirit will provide for us a resurrection body. And so future could be today, could be this afternoon, or 1,000 years from now. That's zo op oieo. He will also make alive our mortal bodies. The active voice, the Holy Spirit, produces the action of providing for us a resurrection body in future time. The indicative is declarative and therefore a statement of fact regarding an event yet future, and therefore a prophecy of the future reality of a resurrection body for all believers at the rapture of the church. This resurrection will occur because He will change our mortal bodies to bodies of immortality. What He makes alive then is mentioned next by the accusative neuter adjective phanta. T-H-A-N-T-A. Phanta, mortal. This is accompanied by the direct object of the plural noun soma. S-O-M-A. So we have phanta, soma, mortal bodies. The power of the Holy Spirit in our resurrection concludes the verse. The present active participle of the verb enoikeo. E-N-O-I-K-E-O. Enoikeo. Along with the ablative of agency from the noun pneuma. That's the word for spirit. Holy Spirit here, P-N-E-U-M-A, and all of this together, phanta soma in oikeo pneuma, by the agency of His Holy Spirit which indwells you. And so we can get us a corrected translation. Now, if the Holy Spirit from God, who has raised up Jesus from deaths, indwells you, and He does, He who raised Christ from deaths will also make alive your mortal bodies by the agency of His Holy Spirit which indwells you. And that gives us a corrected translation of Romans 8:11. A few final points on this verse, point one. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of your future resurrection body. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of your future resurrection body. Two, both God the Father and God the Holy Spirit's omnipotence were involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We often hear of the resurrection of Christ and study it quite often around Easter. The important thing to remember is it just didn't happen. Things were going on. Omnipotence was involved. What happens to a body when it experiences physical death? When the body dies, there's a separation of the soul and the human spirit. There has to be a separation here. That's what physical death is. Without the soul, there is no life. And therefore, if the body dies, the soul has to exit. And we spent first session noting where the soul went, the soul of Christ, to the paradise compartment of Hades with a brief trip over to Tartarus. What happened to His human spirit? He cast it into the hands of the Father. Into your hands I commit my human spirit. So we have a trichotomous separation there. Now, how does all of this come back together? If the Father is in control of the human spirit and it's in the eternal state, and if the Holy Spirit is in control of the soul and it is in Hades, the body is here on planet Earth in the tomb, how does all of this come back together? It comes back together through divine omnipotence. The power of God the Father sends back the human spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit sends back the soul. Their power collectively creates a resurrection body, and it all occurred after 3 days and three nights in the tomb. And then when the people went to observe the tomb and found it open, the angel said, "He's not here, He's risen." This is what has taken place. So both the Father and the Spirit's omnipotence were involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Three, this same power is available to us to execute the Christian way of life. And this power cannot be accessed, although available. It is available through the indwelling, but it cannot be accessed except through confession alone to God alone. That is why rebound is so necessary. That is why you can't execute the plan of God in status quo carnality. Therefore, the Christian way of life cannot be executed in the fashion God desires without the filling of the Holy Spirit. And you cannot maintain that power, which is available to you, unless you access it through rebound. Thus, we're studying spiritual rehabilitation. So it is available to us, and it is available so we can execute the Christian way of life. To use it to live the Christian way of life. And we're not doing it on a general basis. But why? Because we are weak. Our body is weak. We can't maintain the Defense Department to protect our souls from the SWAT teams and from the challenges of Cosmos Diabolicus. Thus, we sin personally. And if we do not recover, we're in status quo carnality. We don't have the active use of the power, although it's available. And I'm afraid a lot of people, especially in Christendom, don't understand these issues. And it is a process and a procedure, and without it, I don't care how advanced you think you are and may well be in your Christian growth. Without the power of the Spirit, all that you do is human good and will eventually become evil. Point four. At the rapture, this same power will create your resurrection body, which will be the eternal headquarters for your soul and human spirit. Once created, the soul never dies. The same can be said for the human spirit at the moment of your spiritual birth. If they never die, yet they require a vehicle for in order to be mobile. How do you get from point A to point B? It requires a body. In this life, we have a physical body. It gets you from point A to point B. We will note in another verse later on that it is through this body that we are mandated to execute the Christian way of life. We have to therefore get control of our body's sinful nature in order to perform the duties that God's Word assigns to us. And if we can't do that, then the body is winning this battle, although we're saved. And when we die, we have to be able to move from point A to point B in eternity. And what is that vehicle? A, interim body. B, resurrection body for all eternity. The soul never dies. The human spirit never dies. It has to have a body that is eternal as well. And that is the resurrection body. And at the rapture, this same power will create your resurrection body, which will be the eternal headquarters for your soul and human spirit. Five. Knowing we have this infinite power available to us, we are obligated to utilize that power to fulfill the plan of God. Knowing we have this infinite power available to us, we are obligated to utilize that power to fulfill the plan of God with the ultimate objective of glorifying God. So we must keep our eyes on the ultimate objective, which is arrival in Santa Fe, which is arrival in the mature pivot, which is experiential sanctification. Six, since God has seen fit to make available to us His righteousness and His omnipotence, we are ill-advised to continue a lifestyle in submission to the first husband. We've been given all the assets we need to defeat the first husband's whisperings of sweet nothings in our ear. Let's do this. Let's go there. Let's say this thing at this point. We have divine righteousness imputed. And because of that, we can have capacity righteousness. We have the omnipotence to acquire it. And thus, we're ill-advised to continue a lifestyle in submission to the first husband. And that is the subject of Romans 8:12, which says, in corrected translation, therefore, fellow believers, we are not obligated to the flesh. We're not obligated to our first husband in order that we should live according to the standard of the flesh. And in this verse, next Sunday morning, we're going to note the concept of obligation. This is a negative approach here that Paul is using. He is trying to tell us, look, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You have His power. You have the guarantee of resurrection. You have imputed righteousness. You have the challenge of the Scriptures to acquire capacity righteousness to execute experiential sanctification. Therefore, all of these things available by obligation. You are obligated to the one who indwells you. You're obligated to the one who gives you the power and the plus R. You're obligated to your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to place yourself under their standards for behavior, for thought, for action, for decision making. Therefore, the negative concept is we are not obligated to the flesh in order that we should live according to the standards of the flesh. And then we'll move on in our study as we get into chapter 8, verse 13. It'll say that we're obligated to the Holy Spirit and, of course, the Word of God. So this is a negative approach for identifying how we're to live, and we'll note that next Sunday morning. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege and the opportunity we've had here today in order to make one more step in our advance to experiential sanctification. We appreciate the fact, Father, that we've been given the power, that we've been given the assets in order to defeat not only our own bodies, but also the machinations of the devil's world. Motivate us by the knowledge that we not only have the power, we have available to us a system by which we can acquire the knowledge that will get us to our objective. We are therefore priests to You. We are ambassadors for Christ. We have duties to perform. Motivate us by these things as we continue our advance. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Karishumen kai reine, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuru hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O Thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.